Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may indeed we hear the voice of the Lord speaking through His Word. May the Spirit of God affect those things that need to be different within our hearts and lives today. We are thankful for the Scriptures, thankful for their truthfulness and trustworthiness. May we trust them all together for that which is necessary for our well-being today, so that we might know Thy hand of blessing. We give You thanks for it as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, as we have been continuing the study of 1 Corinthians now over these weeks and months. And as we have continued, we have come to the second movement, so to speak, of the portion of 1 Corinthians 3, as we saw the problem of divisions and some of the issues that were there in the church of Corinth. To come to the conclusion, as you read in verse 9, that ultimately we are co-laborers with God. That is a great privilege. Whatever we can do for the Lord, no matter how small or how big, no matter how public or how hidden away, no matter what it is, if we have opportunity to be used for the Lord, then we'd account that with great thankfulness and be glad for it and to rejoice in the fact that we could even be counted worthy to do even the slightest of things. And then in the same way, then we have looked at the importance of the foundation and we have moved towards verse 11, which says very plainly, and especially in the context of the building of a local church, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we have dealt with that importance of the foundation, and we will be moving on to the subject of what superstructure is built upon it. But I need to kind of add a postscript of sorts, if I may, though, when we come to the subject of the foundation, because I'm concerned that there are some people who may not be perfectly clear that the foundation must be Jesus Christ and it has to be Him alone. If we understand the construction picture that Paul is painting here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the right foundation is extremely important. Even the Lord Jesus, as you go back, for example, to the Gospel of Matthew, and you consider the difference between the rock and the sand, the house that stands with the storms, and the house that falls flat under the least of oppression upon it, then we understand how important it was even in the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. So then secondly, when we talk about the purpose of the church, and I think if there is one summary statement that can be used about our purpose as a local church that would be true to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to understand as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that the church is to be the pillar and the ground, or the word really behind ground is the bulwark of the truth. And certainly then we have a great responsibility to stand up for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the truth of the Word of God. But the problem is we see churches around us that are radically changing, that are moving away from that. And it begs the question of what has changed. And the answer to some degree must be that they have moved off the foundation on which they began. They are no longer just founded on the Lord Jesus Christ or upon the Word of God, but quite the contrary now. They have come to the place where they have one foot that is in Jesus Christ as a foundation, and the other foot seems to be in the things of this life and of this world. And I submit to you that in the light of Scripture, that is being on shaky ground. That's no better than being on the moving sands that Jesus spoke about. And surely somewhere, sometime down the road, it will collapse altogether. It will not stand. And that is the great deception that we see going on today, because people have convinced themselves that the way to succeed, the way to build, the way to grow, is to continually take steps of compromise and become more like the world and less like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our foundation. There is no basis for that presumption in the light of God's Word anywhere. That is self-deception. And the thing is, while we look at some things and they have an appearance of success, they have an appearance of something that is there, over time we will see those things will collapse under their own weight because they have moved away from the proper foundation. Now, having said that, and I am going to preach 1 Corinthians 3, but let me just backtrack a little bit, and forgive me for doing that, but this is so necessary to go back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16. And when the Lord Jesus deals with those things that are a problem of what the foundation really is. I pick up, if you will, from verse 17 of Matthew 16. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, and this is the critical verse, Matthew 16, 18, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are some church systems that will say, see now, the foundation has been delegated to the Apostle Peter by the Lord Jesus. Can I simply say, wrong answer? Okay. There is a play on words here, and it's unfortunate that we kind of lose it, and it happens perhaps because we go from one language to another, and there's always that risk that is there. But Jesus is the foundation. We see that already back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The play on words, if you will, that is here that you read in Matthew 16, 18. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, You are the pebble. You are the little stone. I am the rock. And the church of Jesus Christ is founded on Jesus Christ. It is not based upon Peter in any way, shape, or form. And I just want to make sure that we are clear about that and so that there is no misunderstanding. Now let me anticipate yet another question, if I may, and take you from Matthew 16, 18 to Ephesians, the second chapter, and there read you another verse of Scripture, and I'm going to pick up from verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul writes and says, Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And if you read the previous verses that are there, here is the fulfillment of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that they may be one as we are one. It is the unity or the uniting together of Jew and Gentile in the church of Jesus Christ. And as you read the verses before, so then they are made one in the church. But the thing is, in that unity, even here in Ephesians 2, it begs the question of what the foundation is. And so now I read on to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now let me clarify Ephesians 2:20 for you. Does this say then that the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets? And the answer is no again. Let me deal with Ephesians 2:20, if I may. It is the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what was the privilege of the apostles and the prophets? It was to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. And you see, it is really the idea here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that there would be those teachings about him. Because as Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, even so then the apostles and prophets have a share in that as they preach that gospel of Jesus Christ. And it all must come back to him. It's not delegated in any way. We don't have a vicar of Christ on the face of this planet right now. We never have, we never will. But there will be those who will pretend to do so and be so now and then also through the Great Tribulation. Mark it well. You know, there will be that and it'll be far more pervasive than even what we see that is going on even in the 21st century. But I want to take one last point that is here in Ephesians 2:20. It speaks of Jesus Christ here of being the chief cornerstone. And so then, what is the significance then where there is that essential place that Jesus Christ holds in that foundation of the church? Let me give you two different things about that. Number one, the chief cornerstone, if you will, if you were going to lay a foundation and put up a building, you would have to have some point of beginning. That is, if you were going to build like the sanctuary as a rectangular structure, you would have to start in a corner and you would designate as that as the point of origin from which everything else is measured. When it speaks about Jesus Christ here as the chief cornerstone, hear me this morning. What it is saying is that when the church is going to be raised up, which is the body of Christ, and that which we experience in the local church even today, everything must originate, everything must be oriented, everything must be measured from He who is the chief cornerstone. Everything relies on that one point. And for us, one person, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, if you understand that, then you realize that there is no place for the apostles or the prophets to compete with the Lord Jesus Christ as being the foundation of the church. He is the point of origin. He is the place from which everything is measured. Everything is in relation to him in the same way that that chief corner or the head of the corner, as you read the different expressions, everything is in relationship to that one person, not him and somebody else, not a variety of people over history, but it always comes back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said there were two things about that. Let me deal then with the other one as well. Because when you read, and I'll give you a parallel, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it says, unto you, speaking to believers there, therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now there's that other variation of that same expression. What does that do? Well, here we're reading the Apostle Peter's words himself. Okay, if you want to take a witness, Peter doesn't see himself as the foundation. He doesn't see himself as the chief cornerstone or the head of the corner. He points to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that expression of the head of the corner, Peter and his Jewish background now harkens back to something else that takes you all the way back to the prophecy of Daniel. And in Daniel, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4, I won't take you back to read it, but it speaks about the one who would be the stone that the builders disallowed. That is the stone that was rejected. And the stone is Jesus Christ. Jesus says that even himself when you read in Matthew chapter 21, 42. And he looks back at that passage in Daniel. And indeed, he very plainly paints himself there in the Gospel of Matthew as the fulfillment of the prophecy that is back there in Daniel chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Why do we make such a matter about this? Because again, as I come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and indeed, even as I read verse 11, it says, there cannot be any other foundation. And to the degree that either we abandon it or we compromise it in some way, so then we cannot have a reliable superstructure that is raised upon whatever we have changed. It must rest on Him and Him alone. Now, having said that, though, we then see a relationship in the analogy that is used. Him being certainly that foundation, him being the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone, and so forth. So then even so, I can read further in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and just go back to verse 9, he says that we are God's building. I can read even further in 1 Peter chapter 2. I read you verse 7. I can go back to verse 5. And Peter picks up the analogy and takes it this way. Ye also, again speaking the believers, the Christians, as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So I have the stone. One that was previously rejected. Now the one who is the foundation of the church. The one who is the head of the corner, the point from which everything is measured. And upon that then there are the gathering of believers into the local assembly, or what Peter calls there in 1 Peter 2:5, the lively or the living stones. We comprise the church. I hope it doesn't shock you that when we talk about this local assembly, Crescentville Baptist Church, that I'm not talking about the stone and mortar that's here. Now, we thank the Lord for the building that we have, and we've been able to maintain it thus far. But the truth of the matter is, a local church is the assembly of the believers. It doesn't matter necessarily where they are. But it is you and me as we are gathered here in worship of the Lord. Ye are lively stones, Peter says. Build up a spiritual house. It is a holy priesthood. It is the offering of spiritual sacrifices. And the measure of that is what is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I come back to our text, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And having emphasized the great importance of the proper foundation, now Paul raises the matter of, then what shall we build upon that foundation? What kind of church are we raising up to the Lord Jesus Christ? Upon him and his work at the cross of Calvary. And that carries us on now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to the 12th verse. Paul goes on and he says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, first of all, when we read these verses, we need to look at them perhaps in three different ways, because the application of them is really threefold, if you will. The theme that we've already been seeing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has to do with the matter of church leadership. It begs the question, what kind of doctrine is being taught by church leadership? And of course, that it has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, because it is only that doctrine that endures time, all time really, and it is that which endures every test that has been applied to it. And that brings us back again to that principle of 1 Timothy 3:15, that the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Can I very simply put it this way? If I hear something in a church that contradicts what I understand the Word of God to teach, and if my grasp of the Scripture is correct, I need to walk out the door and never go back. The church must be the pillar and the bulwark. It must stand behind, reinforce, uphold the truth as it is revealed in God's Word. That is the purpose of our gathering together, is to study God's Word so that we know how we ought to conduct ourselves. And so, first of all, it is a matter of church leadership. But then secondly here, as I have read these verses, it also looks at the character of the lively stones, to use Peter's words from 1 Peter 2:5, that make up the local church. And here is the relationship, if you will. In churches where there is weak preaching, where it gets away from the truth of God's Word, you cannot help but have weak people who are part of that church. Yeah, I've been fascinated by some people sometimes to have the conversation and, you know, well, where are you going? You know, and they tell me the church, and I say, well, you know, what are you hearing there? Well, and I say, ask the simple, I say, why do you stay? You know, what benefit is that to you? How are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It brings me back to, you know, one of the old cliches that Dad used. Why be the live chick under the dead hen? You know, it makes no sense. You know, like all good Baptists, we vote two ways. We vote with our pocketbook and we vote with our feet. Yeah, that's just good basic Baptist principles. But you see, as we have that concern, though, it says also that the members of the church ought to be marked as those who have a real desire to know the truth. And as much as things may rise or fall in leadership, hear me this morning, in a Baptist church, there's much that rests with the congregation and with the members of the church. And there is a measure of responsibility when it comes to the truth that belongs to the people of a particular congregation. If we don't really strive to learn the truth, and then if we don't take what we learn and put it into practice and use it in a practical way, then the truth that is taught in a church can become nothing more than an academic exercise. It's kind of like going into a college classroom, you take notes, you have new knowledge you didn't have before, you go out the door, and your heart is absolutely unchanged. Every time we gather and every time the Word of God is open, our hearts ought to be somehow made different because of the time and the attention that we have devoted to the worship of God in the hearing of God's Word. That ought to be the ambition of every single one of us. We come here seeking what God would do to effect change in the light of His Word, and so that we have a concern for the truth. I remember the writings of the Apostle John back in his second epistle. It only has one chapter, so it's verse 4. And he said, I rejoiced greatly that I found thy children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. It's not just knowing the truth. That word walking says it is eminently practical. It says that it is worthy of being a part of who and what I am. It is worthwhile to affect my perspective and how I see the world around me, even as I see myself reflected in the truth of the Scriptures. It is to be something that I just don't walk away and I can simply parrot back if somebody asks me a question. But it actually makes a difference in who and what I am. Thirdly, as I look at these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that I've just read, and especially as we look at verses 12 and 13 at this point, it is really a set of principles that is extremely important for how believers conduct our personal lives, how we serve the Lord, and how we are stewards of that which is His blessing. Will you notice as you read again, the 13th verse, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Will you please begin by focusing on the term every? This is not spoken to the unbeliever. This is written to the Christian. Remember, Paul is writing to a church, the church at Corinth. Though it be carnal, there is the understanding that these people are saved, but they become so corrupted by the world. But the thing is, Paul makes a point here, and he says now, our lives are going to be under the microscope of God somewhere down the road. They're going to be scrutinized. They're going to be examined in every single detail. No one is exempt when I read verse 13 here. Nor is any dimension, any aspect, any facet of my life that is going to escape His attention. I'm going to tell you, that's a sobering thought. It ought to be. Rightfully so. You and I live in a time when responsibility is lost. The Bible tells us time and time again, especially when it points to believers, it says that we are going to give an account before God. It says it's going to be a day when we're going to stand before Him and, you know, everything's going to be opened up. And I need to take that very seriously, because when I read these verses and I backtrack just for a little bit back to even the verse 12, there are essentially, what Paul's saying here is essentially there are two ways to invest my life. In that which is of real and enduring worth before God. And indeed, I read here, as we've already studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there will be reward for that, make no mistake. And we've already addressed that subject. But then I can also then be tempted to invest myself into that which has only appearance, of that which is temporary, of that which has no eternal or lasting value, the hay, wood, and the stubble, if you will, in contrast to the gold, silver, and precious stone. And the thing is, the standard of measure will not be myself, it will not be the world, but it will be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Yeah, I'm concerned that somehow Christians have convinced themselves, professing Christians, that the world has some kind of a standard of measure by which I ought to look at myself. But I find no basis for that in Scripture whatsoever. Indeed, when I read the Scriptures, I see that the standards of the world are unreliable because the world is terribly confused, and more so, I think, in more recent years, of what is right and wrong, what's good and evil, and so forth. And so you can read, for example, in Isaiah the 5th chapter, verse 20, and he says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. If you're a Christian today, you have to come to the conclusion that you're living in a topsy-turvy world where everything is backwards and upside down. If you think everything's peachy keen, something's wrong. Our world is such a mess. And if we understand that, then why in the world should we measure ourselves by the world? It has no standards that are absolute. It has no principles whatsoever. And you know, while we may look at that and say, well, you know, Pastor, that's the world and we're the church, can I just take you back to the circumstances of Israel and how far away they got? I read, for example, back in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter. And let me just give you Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. That's God's indictment of those who were his people in the Old Testament. I ask you this morning, do you think it's not possible for us to stray as far as Israel did in the 21st century? I submit to you that by and large, there's been a lot that's gone by the wayside. And I like the way that it reads there in Ezekiel 22, 26, because between the lines, what it is really saying is the people of God lost their discernment. They've lost, they've abandoned, they have corrupted the ability to tell the difference. And folks, when you can't tell the difference anymore, then you'll take one in the place of the other and you won't care which it is. You can't go down that road and know the blessing of God. You can't walk that way and claim to walk the path of obedience to His Word. We find ourselves in a terrible contradiction of what we profess and what we actually practice. And the tragedy is, I find that more and more with the compromises of churches around us, there are fewer people who can even tell the difference. It's like they don't even know it. And that is just amazing. I come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort. And you might almost add in there, what sort it really is. Not what we think about it, but what it is in the sight of God. Even as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, there's that every again, everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that word bad that you see there in 1 Corinthians 5:10 is actually the word worthless. It's just like the hay, wood, and stubble back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It is of no enduring value. What in my life will be able to withstand the fire of God's judgment? What does endure, as we read here, will be aptly rewarded because it will be His reward. But many of us, unfortunately, will be terribly surprised. What will be reduced to ashes is utterly worthless in the fire of His judgment. I think some people are just going to be terribly shocked, because there was a lot of presumption about what would endure and be of any eternal value. And people will stand before their Savior. This isn't a matter of salvation now. But they'll essentially stand before Him empty-handed. And it's simply because we don't know what will be burned up in the fire of His judgment. I thought about that this week. I've had to unusual circumstances, you know, and I serve as a police chaplain. A couple of weeks ago, I was called to a fatal fire scene, and so they call on us to do death notifications. So that means I have to show up, house fire, living room all burned, so forth and so on, and ask the particulars of what was going on there. And then as I'm kind of looking around the living room and we're kind of talking about where the fire may have originated, so forth and so on, I realize there's part of a body on the sofa, or what's left of the sofa. Okay, now how do we go to the family members? And indeed, there was one family member that we visited late that night. Well, did she suffer from the fire? And the officer who accompanied me, he said, well, we don't know all the details. It's still under investigation and so forth. He didn't want to deal with that. It's amazing what fire consumes. How quickly. And how it is just reduced to ashes. I'm afraid that there are believers today. They have invested the resources of this world and of this life. They have done so with great enthusiasm. They have not withheld anything. They have done so with great sacrifice. They have done so with the most noble of ambitions. And none of those things will matter, because when the fire of God's judgment is applied, it will be nothing more than the what will be left of hay, wood, and stubble. I need to have it very clear in my mind what really counts for eternity. And what is just going to be left behind in the ashes of history through time. I know we have to live in this world. I know there are things that we have to do. I know that there's day-to-day living. There's a matter of earning a living. Understood. I mean, don't push it to the other end of the spectrum and to dismiss it as something extreme. But hear me, though. If I have not invested a major portion of those things with which I have been blessed for the things that count for eternity, then I have failed miserably as a steward of all that God has entrusted in my care. And it's very easy to use it on myself. It's very easy to use it on the things of this world. Every one of us want to be comfortable. Every one of us want to, you know, be able to look at something, you know, and some monument to our success someplace and, you know, feel like life has been worth living. I tell you, the only thing that's really going to matter is what we have sent on ahead. Isn't that what we read in the Gospel of Matthew even here this morning? Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, we read in Matthew 6:19, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. Anybody unfamiliar with that in the city of Philadelphia? Now, we know what that's all about, don't we? But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. And the real punchline is verse 21. And here's the difference. Here's what tells the tale. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you know what the problem is? Our heart's in the wrong place. We have set our affections on things in the earth rather than things above. How many times do we read it in Scripture? Jesus says it. Paul writes about it. How many times do you need to hear it before all of a sudden you go, okay, the light's on, I understand. But we have become so habitual in all those other things. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 3 says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And I read those words and I understand this, that I could very well have lived a long lifetime and it be utterly worthless in terms of eternal value. There's a nagging thing in the back of my mind that says, I don't want my life to be worthless. But I need to think about it in terms of eternity. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This is not about a matter of salvation. But it is about perhaps we have become content to be just barely saved without anything to show for our lives as believers. Sometimes I think that it's possible for believers to become decorators of the Titanic. You know, we move the furniture around, we can paint and paper, we can make it look really pretty, and we can invest ourselves to the nth degree. But it doesn't change, it's the Titanic. You know, people talk about rearranging the furniture on the deck. Other people talk about polishing the brass. I think that's all the same thought. But we can indeed be much ado about nothing in the final analysis. I need to come to that place where I understand where my treasure is, there will my heart be also. My message this morning has been primarily to those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And it is important for us because we are talking about the church. And we need to guard the church more today than ever before. But I think about these things and I put them in this perspective. If this is the concern for believers in the church, what about the unbelievers? And I read for you from 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and from verse 17, verse 18. Peter writes, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Christians, we ought to be concerned. But I'll tell you, if I was here this morning and I didn't know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I'd be shaking in my boots. Because as challenging as it is for those who profess faith in Christ as a personal Savior, you know, what shall the unrighteous do? You want to know what they're going to do? They're going to stand before the great white throne of Jesus Christ, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And their bottom line is found there in the last verse, verse 15 of chapter 20. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm kept by the power of God. Praise God. I'm thankful to be saved. But folks, I don't want to be saved yet so as by fire. I don't want to just get through, as it were, by the skin of my teeth. That's not living as a Christian. But there's some of us who have become just content to say, you know what, just as long as I escape hell, and I'll just, you know, do the rest for me. Everyone will give an account. Everyone will stand. Every work will be made manifest. Everything will be subjected to the fire of His judgment. And then let's see what's left. Then let's see where we stand. If there were one reason that you could give of why people compromise their faith in Christ or their sufficiency of the Scriptures or to become more like the unbelieving world in which we live, if you could just put it in one thought, one sentence, it would be this. They no longer believe in the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You can't believe in the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and go down that road. And that's just going in opposite directions at the same time. It can't be done. But I become more and more convinced as I observe it over the years that the judgment seat of Jesus Christ has been a forgotten doctrine. It's not just forgotten, it's been locked away someplace. And it is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ that keeps us on course. It's that which keeps us with an eternal rather than a temporal perspective. And it keeps before our minds what's really important in my life. What do I really need to be concerned about? How do I really make my life worthwhile and count for something that's meaningful? I need to be reminded of that fact because it's in the Scriptures, make no mistake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, judgment is a hard subject, whether it be for believers or unbelievers. We'd rather think about the love of God. We'd rather think about Thy grace and mercy. And surely that is part of all that You are. But we also know, according to the Word, that He who is the Savior today will come back again as the Judge. So, Lord, may we be careful lest we lose part of the picture that may change the way in which we live as believers or may cause us to compromise what we have professed to be true. And Lord, help us to be faithful to Thee. Help us to lay up treasure in heaven. Lord, there's so much that can be done. And there's so much that every one of us can do. It's not limited in any way. But Lord, help us to seek to be that useful vessel where we carry out Your will and we see Your name glorified and we can rejoice. Lord, help us never to lose sight of the judgment seat of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.